facts, we too, they too, will know his great wrath and then know that the Lord, he is God.
I think it's that's a profound thought. And, you know, as we read this chapter, you'll see other things that tie into that. So the thought is, and always with prophecy, it's two-tiered. Let me just say that. The prophets always wrote for the time in which they lived, but they also wrote for us because the prophecies are God-breathed. They're not just for the particular time, they're for us. So as we read these prophecies, we can see striking parallels between the way the Jews were treating God in their own time and the way we treat God in our own time here. We see it in a lot of places. We talk about the days of Noah. So many prophecies talk about the days of Noah returning at the end times. And so, you know, we see a lot of that coming to place. Thank you. See a lot of that coming to place now. But that's a great thought. As we get into this, let's keep that thought, and I'll try to remind us as we get maybe some thoughts that came to me as we looked at it. So as we look at chapter 8, we see all of this happening. We see all of this God replaying exactly for Ezekiel why he's so upset with the nation of Israel and all of their leaders and all of their priests and all of their people and all of their Sanhedrin, the 70 and the elders and all of that. And so he pronounces judgment. And as we get to chapter 9, we see exactly what that judgment is. So if we'll look at chapter 9, I want to read verses 1 and 2, and then we will kind of talk about them. So just to further clarify, he's still in his vision. So he's been carried to Israel. He's in Jerusalem. He's seeing all of this happen. But still in his midst is what he calls the glory of God. And the glory of God, if you recall from chapter 1, is this chariot that God comes to visit him in. And if you look at the chariot, it's made up of four cherubim. There's wheels beneath them. There's wings. There's hands. There's a throne of God. There's a firmament of glass. And then there's an appearance of a person up there who speaks as God. And so people think that is a pre-incarnate view of Jesus Christ. So it's what we call a theophany, if you end up being theological words, which just means it's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord. So this, and it's all called the glory of God. So this glory of God is what picked him up and carried him away. And now this glory of God, the person there, is speaking to him. And so this is the voice that he's talking about. So in chapter 9, it says, then, so after all of this stuff has taken place, after he's seen all of these events, then I heard him call out in a loud voice. The him is the pre-incarnate Christ on this chariot of God. Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand. Now, let me just say, your translation may be a little different here. Than this. I've looked at about five or six translations. They're pretty much the same, but the notion here is these are guardian angels for the city of Jerusalem. You know, we see all through the Bible that God has guardian angels. You know, Michael is a guardian angel for the Jews. We see him do battle with Satan, you know, in the end times and other times. But these six are guardian angels for the city of Jerusalem. Kind of interesting, because if they were there then, they're probably there now. And so it gives you a little bit of thought and comfort as we read the news today of Israel. But he says, bring the guards of the city, each with a weapon in his hand. The word weapon here is the word for sword. So each of them brings a sword in his hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. So they're coming in from the north gate, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. Yours may say a writing implement, it may say a pen, but this man is a scribe. This man is kind of like, if you will, God's accountant, carrying out God's will in front of these guardians. So what he does, he brings him in, he's clothed in linen, and he says, they came in and stood beside the bronze altar. So they come in to the worship area, they're standing beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. So the glory of God, all of this radiance, all of this smoke, all of this cloud, all of this brilliance, all of this light moves off of the throne and moves over to the threshold, the entrance to the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen. So he calls him a man, then he calls him the Lord, then he calls him, you know, the voice. All of these are the pre-incarnate Lord. And he says, so the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it, being done in the city. The word for mark here is the word for the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which looks like an X. It's the Tau. And so this is a mark for that. So, you know, we think X marks the spot. Well, X marked the spot also in the Old Testament. The other thing that's interesting here is the marking of things. You know, we read as we look at Revelation and others that the mark of the beast is given. We also know that in the Passover time, a mark was put on the doorposts of all the children of Israel, that mark being the blood of the Lamb. So God marks out those that he wants to protect. Satan marks out those that God is not going to protect. And so it's kind of an interesting dichotomy here as we look at signs. Always when you look at signs, you need to understand if people are taken. Are they taken by God because they're good, or are they taken by God because they're evil? Because that sets up a number of differences as we look in the book of Revelation. We'll see that as we get in this end time study to look at both the rapture of the church and as we look at the second coming, the resurrection of the dead that are not Christians, not believers. So it just depends on who's doing the calling home and what they're being called home for. So God has had his scribe go through the city, and everyone who is heartsick about what's happening, everyone who is grieving for the fact that they've gone away from the Lord, he puts a mark on their forehead. Now remember, in the Old Testament, people are saved by faith in the coming Messiah and the Lord. In the New Testament, they're also saved by faith, but they're also saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That's a difference, Old Testament, New Testament, but still saved by faith, saved by belief, saved by an understanding of what God had revealed to them. So he marks those to save. Then look what he says. As I listened, he said to the others are the six, the guardians, if you will, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, maidens, women, children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. So this is a judgment of God, and it's a judgment beginning in Israel of those who are basically doing detestable things before the Lord and not lamenting what's happening. You know, and this gives us a couple of pieces of information. One is that regardless of the days of Noah that are happening around us, regardless of the godless things that are happening in our world today, good being called evil, evil being called good, simple things like a football player kneeling to praise God after he scores a touchdown, you know, they get a penalty for that. But you can high five and slam the ball and do everything else, and that's okay. And, you know, you just look at all of the stuff that happens in our world today, and you think, you know, is that where we are? Is that where we're coming to? But yet, those of us who grieve, those of us who pray, those of us who are sorrowful for that and pray for God's restoration, God's light, God's salt. All of us who pray for that are doing the will that God has called us to do. And that's what these people in Jerusalem were doing. They were doing God's will. They were lamenting over what was going to happen. You know, when you get into the New Testament and Jesus comes into Jerusalem and it says Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he was not weeping over Jerusalem because of the destruction of the city, although that was probably part of it. He was weeping over it because the Jews had abandoned God, and he knew the judgment of God was going to fall on them, and he knew it was going to fall hard, and it did in AD 70. And so, you know, Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. We weep over our own country, our own nation, as we go, and I think that's something that we can all do. We can pray, we can weep, we can express sorrow, and that's an important aspect for us as Christians. So he basically says, do not touch anybody who has the mark. Then, at the end of this verse, he says something that's pretty profound. He says, begin at my sanctuary. So they begin with the elders who were in front of the temple. Remember when Ezekiel looked through and saw the 70 elders worshiping all the idols of everybody else? That's where he started. And this is a sobering fact for us, because as believers in the Lord, we are held to a higher standard than those who do not believe. As elders of the faith, they're like us in many ways. They were given lots of blessings. They were given the books of the Bible. They were given the gift of the Torah. They were given the prophets. They were given the presence of God all through their history, through the Exodus and other places. And yet, they turned away. How much more us, with the Spirit of God indwelling us, when we fall away, does that grieve the Lord? And I think, so when he says, start with the sanctuary of the Lord, I think about, you know, we're in the end, I believe anyway, we're in the end times now. We're in the last part of the end times. And one of the great signs of the end times is apostasy. And there's two aspects of that, and you've heard me say this before, but I want to remind you of it. One aspect of it is just the drifting away, the falling away from the truth. We see a lot of people do that. The other aspect of it, the other definition of that, is a departing. And it doesn't mean by departing just drifting away. It means making a conscious decision to go in another direction. We see both of those in the family of people who call themselves Christians today. We see people who don't believe in the atonement of Christ. We see people that don't believe in the sufficiency of the death. We see people who do not believe in the absolute word of the Lord. That we see people that do not believe the Bible is trustworthy, that it's all paraphrased, that it's all parable. We see people who, you know, do not believe the promises God made to Israel, have translated those to the church. And I would just ask you, if he made promises to Israel, and God is never changing, and if he breaks those promises to Israel, why would he keep the promises he's made to us? We're the grafted in branches to the olive tree, not the original olive tree. So there's apostasy everywhere. And what this tells me is the judgment of God will fall heaviest on those of us who teach, on those of us who preach, on those of us who are supposed to be Christians and who are supposed to follow God. Now, we're not all called to preach. We're not all called to teach. We're not all called to do that. But we are called to be faithful to God. And we are called to recognize when things are happening that are not good in our world, that are not biblical. So we're all called to have a biblical worldview and to look at things through the lens of the Bible, not through the lens the world presents us. And I look at this phrase, begin at my sanctuary, and it's a scary thought. And I think those of us that are in the church, chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew are chapters written about the end times. They're written about the second coming of Christ. There are a number of parables written about the second coming. One of them that always sticks in my mind is the parable of the wheats and the tares. If you don't know that parable, you need to go look it up. That's the parable where it says, when the wheat is growing and the tares or the weeds are growing, it's hard to tell them apart. And don't go try to pull the weeds out when they're young, because you may pull a weed out with it. Wait till they get older. Wait till they get further along in their growth. And then when God does the harvesting, he will harvest the weeds away and burn them, and he will harvest the wheat into his barn. And I think we're seeing a separation today in the church. We're seeing that remnant begin to identify itself. We're seeing people that begin to move in a strong way to support the biblical word of the Lord. You know, there are five solas I've mentioned to you before, and I'll write them on the board sometime so you can remember. But one of them is sola scriptura, which means in scripture alone. So scripture alone is where the truth comes for us. Another one's in faith alone, and in grace alone. There's a lot of those there that define how we worship and what we do. But it's a sobering thought to think that God's judgment will begin at the sanctuary, where we should know better. Those of us with responsibility are held to a higher standard than those who don't. And I think it's both a sobering and exciting thing, because if you're faithful and you are obedient to God's word, you can be sure that God will keep you close to him and keep you in his center of his will. So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go." So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down, crying out, "O sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" Always God maintains a wrath against those that need to be judged. But always God remains true to keep a remnant of his people. He's not going to completely wipe the Jews out. He's not going to completely wipe Christians out. He's going to also maintain a remnant of that. And that's a comfort. But I just want to say, what we see going on in the world today is the wrath, but it's not necessarily the wrath of God. We see that as God begins to move his hand away from countries like ours and others, you begin to see evil begin to get boldened and begin to take effect. But that is the evil of man. When we see the wrath of God, that's a dimension that's totally different than what we're looking at now. And that's the wrath that's called out when you read the book of Revelation. You start in kind of chapters 5 and 6 and you move through. You see the wrath of God that comes during that 7-year period. So we're not there yet, although it's pretty disturbing, you know, what's going on in our world now. And so God answers him and says, "The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. They say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see.' So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done." You know, we've got to be careful how we judge. We've got to be careful how we criticize. Because if we judge, I guess, without the grace of God, we judge without the love of God, we judge without the forgiveness of God, we risk being judged that same way. And that's a terrifying thing. You know, all of us want mercy. We don't want justice. You know, because if we got justice for what we do, and even the way we think, that would not be good for us. But we want mercy. And we need to be willing to extend mercy to others. That doesn't mean that you forget and it's kumbaya and all that. But you need to forgive people, because all of us are sinners. And all of us have little sins that we do, some bigger than others in man's eyes. But all of them are sin against God. And all of them God will judge. And so it's important that we be faithful in that deal. Now, God doesn't tell him here, but he's told him before, that the remnant is those that he has spared. When he talked about cutting his hair, the remnant was part of that third that he tucked away and saved in his garment, because that's the remnant that he's keeping. And that's the remnant that's dispersed, by the way. And we'll see that as we get further along in this. So he says, "Then the man in linen with the writing instrument at his side brought back word, saying, 'I have done as you commanded.'" So this angel who is the scribe, this angel who is the appointed one that goes out with his books, and he looks at you and he says, you are lamenting, and I see your deeds here. I'm going to put an X, a mark on you, so that these guardians will not come and kill you. He's done his work, so that work has been completed. Then chapter 10 takes it to the next phase. I looked and I saw the likeness of the throne of sapphire above the expanse. Remember, the throne of God on this chariot looks like sapphire, or lapis lazuli, some of your translations may say. But it's a blue, precious material. And so he says, I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. As I watched, he went in. So one of the other things we understand, if you read Revelation, you see where these four living creatures, who are cherubim, sit around the brass cauldron where the living coals are. And so apparently when they've come, we didn't see this earlier, but apparently when they come, in amongst the wheels, part of the brightness and glory of God is these burning fire coals that are there. Those are typically either there for purity or for judgment. So we see where various prophets will touch a coal to their lips and they will become pure in spoken thought, the spoken word. But if the coals are spread around the city, that's more for judgment than for purity. It's really God's purity making the judgment against them now, however, because of their lack of purity. So it says, as I watched, he went in. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. I mean, it's hard to picture this, but, you know, picture a temple with an inner court, and now the glory of the Lord, this cloud, this bright light, this flashing rainbow, the lightning, the cherubim moving back and forth, the glory and radiance of God has begun to fill the whole room. And he says, the cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. God Almighty, by the way, I don't know what your translation says, but God Almighty is a specific term, and it's the term El Shaddai. And when we sing about El Shaddai, that's God Almighty. And so that's the phrase he's using here, God Almighty, or El Shaddai, the all-powerful God. And so it sounds, you know, the wings sound like a God Almighty when he speaks. We saw back in chapter 1 and heard, you know, got a picture of what this sound is like. When the Lord commanded the man in linen, take the fire from among the wheels from among the cherubim, the man went in and stood beside a wheel. One of the cherubim reached out his hand into the fire that was among them, took up some of it, and put it into the hands of the man in linen. Pretty strong hands here, you know, on both the cherubim's part and the man in linen, who took it and went out. And then a little parenthetical statement in my Bible, verse 8. Under the wings of the cherubim could be seen what looked like the hands of a man. We saw this also in chapter 1. So these cherubim are kind of interesting creatures as we look about them, you know, with wings and hands and four faces and, you know, legs that are mighty and glowing, but feet like an ox or like a calf, and yet able to move back and forth with will, and they move in any direction they want, and they don't change their direction because of the four faces. They can see with any face where they're going. He adds a little more to this picture as we go down a little bit further, and he says, I stood and I saw behind the cherubim four wheels, one beside each of the cherubim. The wheels sparkle like chrysolite, which is kind of like a yellow substance, yellow, like a topaz, perhaps. As their appearance, the four of them looked alike, each like a wheel intersecting a wheel. Again, this is what we saw from chapter 1. As they moved, they would go in any one of four directions the cherubim faced. The wheels did not turn about as the cherubim went. The cherubim went in whatever direction the head faced, without turning as they went. Their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands, and their wings, were completely full of eyes, as were their four wheels. I heard the wheels being called the whirling wheels. Now, the fact that they've got eyes all over them now, I don't know whether they didn't before and they do now, or whether they did before and he didn't notice it, but that's always a symbol of all seeing. God sees, these cherubim see in all directions. They don't, unlike us, we look to the north or to the south and we don't see behind us. Except our mothers always had eyes behind their heads, but some of us don't. So, you know, these cherubim have eyes everywhere. Then he describes them a little bit different. Each of the cherubim had four faces. Now, I want you to remember what we saw before, because there's a little bit of difference here, and I want to tell you why. One face was that of a cherub, the other the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. Remember, we talked about the cherubim, and if you go back into chapter 1 and you read about their faces, what's different here? Anybody remember that? Nobody remembers. One of the faces was the face of an ox in the first chapter. That face is now the face of a cherubim. And so you think, well, isn't that interesting? But the commentators, who don't explain this, actually say something which may be helpful, is the cherubim, you know, when the cherubim were on the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant, they faced each other, they had wings facing each other, and they looked like a sphinx. They looked, in many ways, had the face of a combination of a lion and an ox. And so they think that now that he knows they're cherubim, he sees it now as the face of a cherubim, where before he didn't recognize them as a cherubim, and they look like an ox. So he says now that face he sees that looks like an ox is actually the face of a cherubim. Now, I don't really know the answer to that question, but I guess that's just another one of the little things we'll find out when we get there and we look upon them and see what it is we see. But he does confirm later that these are exactly the same thing, because in 15 he says, the cherubim rose upward. These were the living creatures I'd seen by the Kibar River, which is chapter 1. When the cherubim moved, the wheels beside them moved. When the cherubim spread their wings to rise, the wheels did not leave their side. When the cherubim stood still, they also stood still. When the cherubim rose, they also rose, because the spirit of the living creatures was in them. So again, very much similar to chapter 1. So this whole chariot of God is a set of wheels under this altar with burning coals, on which the four cherubim are resting, above which there's an expanse and a throne made out of sapphire, and on which seats the Lord. And he comes with power and glory and radiance and smoke and fire and lightning. And you can just imagine, if you saw this, you'd be on your knees face down too, because it's something that's both you want to look at, but something that would scare you to death to look at, because you've never seen anything like it. Then he goes on to complete this thought. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. As they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. These were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kibar River, and I realized that they were cherubim. So now he's figured out who these living creatures are. And again, cherubim, cherub is singular, cherubim is plural. So if you see seraph, that's singular, seraphim is plural, cherub is singular, cherubim is plural. So the four cherubim go out. Each had four faces, four wings, and under their wings what looked like hands. Their faces had the same appearance as those I had seen by the Kibar River. Each one went straight ahead. What's not mentioned here, but is implied by the text, is they went to the temple door, and he watched them at the temple door, and then they went straight ahead. They went out of the temple. This is the section in Ezekiel where it talks about the glory of the Lord leaving the temple of the Lord. So this is when God abandoned the temple of the Lord. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, even when Israel was restored, and, you know, 70 years later they come back and they rebuild They start to rebuild the temple. And they come back in the land. And this was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And they rebuild the temple. You know, they take this Ark of the Covenant. They make sure it's where it's supposed to be. They build this great veil. If you go back to Leviticus, you can see what it looks like in Genesis. It's blue and it has pictures of seraphim on it. And these seraphim, or excuse me, cherubim, are guardians. You remember when the man and woman, Adam and Eve, were removed from the Garden of Eden, what did God put in front of the garden to keep them from coming back in? He put a cherubim there. And he put a cherubim there with a flashing sword. And they didn't go back in the Garden of Eden. And he's put a cherubim around his throne. They are his guardians. They are his, you know, personal angels. Interestingly enough, Satan was the cherubim who covers. He was also a cherubim. So he was a personal, close angel to the Lord, most beautiful of angels. So it's kind of interesting to see, angels have their own thought process. And they make a decision to follow or not follow God. And, you know, we'll see a little more about that when we get further into this discussion. But so now we've seen the judgment of God, and we've seen the glory of the Lord leave the temple. The term Ichabod is a term we use all the time. Ichabod Crane, Ichabod whatever. Ichabod means the glory has departed. And so, if you want to pronounce kind of somebody who the spirit has abandoned, it's kind of an Ichabod. Yeah, Vicki.
Is this reference to East Gate? Is that relative to the East Gate in Revelation, which is now
blocked? It is relevant. It's the East Gate to the temple area. The East Gate may be a little different place now because the walls were different then, but it's the gate that comes in from the east, so it's the same one. If you don't know and you haven't studied, if you go do a little bit of study on the east gate of the temple, you'll discover that as much as the Arabs don't believe Jesus was the Son of God, as much as they teach he wasn't the Son of God, that he never was crucified, never rose from the dead, that their God Allah is the real God and our God Jehovah is not, in about 700 AD, when they had taken the city of Jerusalem, Suleiman the Great, one of the caliphs of that area, took stones and boarded up the east gate of the temple. And the reason for that is the east gate is where Messiah comes back into the temple after he touches back down. So even though they claim they don't believe, they weren't taking any chances. They were going to board that gate up, not realizing, of course, that those stones mean nothing to him. He can go through whenever his heart desires. So we're going to pick up there. I would encourage you to read the next two chapters. Always read a little bit ahead here because we're stopping at an artificial stopping point. These chapters are not written in the original verses. You know, verses and chapters are done by the editors, not by the writer. And so sometimes we'll stop at a chapter ending, but some of that thought will progress on into the next chapter. So read kind of until you come to a stopping point. Read chapters 11 and 12, and we'll try to get to them. Now, next week, we don't have Sunday school, okay, because Amir Kaner is coming. He is president of Truett McConnell College. I paused for a second because his brother is president of Bruton Parker. So he's president of Truett McConnell. He's a converted Muslim, and he's going to come in the Sunday school hour for all the adult classes to meet in the sanctuary. He's going to talk to us about the five pillars of Islam and how they are diametrically opposed to what we believe as Christians. And then in the worship hour, he will talk about his testimony of how he became a Christian and how God led him away from Muhammad and that faith to the true saving faith. So next week is a wonderful week, and it's all prophetic related, and we'll talk about that the following week, and we'll also talk about it Sunday night when we get together next Sunday night to do the end time study. So remember the funeral today. If you're interested in coming, it's at 2:00. Also remember the study tonight starts at 6:00, and we'll go till 7:30. I haven't heard anything about it being canceled, so I would assume it is on for tonight. Since the funeral will be done and everything will be back kind of to normal in there. Any questions this morning before we pray or have a prayer? All the question makers got up to go into the choir, so. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word. And Lord, we thank you for the timeless message of Ezekiel. While it frightens us, Lord, to look at your judgment, we understand, Lord, that your judgment is not for us. Your judgment is for those who do not believe and those who have not accepted you as Lord and Savior. Lord, we thank you for your spirit that lives within us. We thank you for Christ, that part of your eternal plan was for him to come and provide a bridgeway for us to get to heaven by faith in him and acceptance of him. Lord, we pray that we would be good stewards of the talents you've given us, that we would use them in your kingdom to both build your kingdom and also, Lord, to reach out to others. We just thank you, Lord, for the witness we have and we share each week. And Lord, we pray that this week you'll give each of us a chance to witness, to share, to tell somebody about the Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.